as I know some of you have done, you can go to the very sites where the events of the last days of Jesus actually took place. And one of the places that you can actually go and visit is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I haven't been there myself, but I have talked to people and I have checked on Google, and there's a lot of information you can find about the Garden of Gethsemane. Today, at the site, which is possibly where the original garden was, there's a Franciscan friary. But there are some scholars, biblical scholars, who think that's probably not the exact site anyway. That's probably 100 metres or so away from there. But anyway, you can go to this public space today on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and you can find a grove of olive trees that are still there. They're very ancient trees. The horticulturalists tell us they're probably several hundred years old, and who knows where the seeds of those actually came from originally. But you can go to within 100 metres, a couple of hundred metres, of the very place where these events that we've just been reading about here in Matthew 26 actually took place. Now, my purpose this morning is not to promote religious tourism, but rather to help us to understand something of the significance of the event that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane nearly 2,000 years ago. As you know, that night, lots of things actually took place. First of all, Jesus had met with his disciples in sharing the Last Supper, and we've just been reminding ourselves of that as we've shared the communion time together. Towards the end of the Last Supper, Judas got up and he left and he went to make a deal with the chief priests for the betrayal of Jesus. Then Jesus prayed that very moving prayer in John 17, and in particular he prayed for his disciples and for those of us who are his disciples today. It's a very deeply moving prayer. And then he and the disciples moved out into the night and they headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place where they had often met together and shared time as a group. Somewhere in moving from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter made his infamous statement, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Then when they reached the garden, Jesus left most of the group in one place and went on just a little bit further. And there he left Peter, James and John. And he went on a little bit further still. And it tells us there that he knelt down and he prostrated himself on the ground. He fell face down on the ground and prayed his agonizing prayer that's recorded for us in verses 39 and 42. It tells us in verse 39 that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's how deeply affected he was by what was taking place that night there in the garden. And in verse 42, it tells us that he prayed, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me unless I drink it, may your will be done." He was desperate for God, if at all possible, to take the cup away from him. It was a very painful experience. It was a very significant thing that was taking place. Now, as I've looked at this passage tonight, this morning, it seems to me that there are two particular things that stand out that I want to draw to our attention this morning that help us understand something of the significance of this event in the context of the overall Easter story. The first thing we're going to look at is the unimaginable suffering that Jesus was experiencing as he faced up to the cross. The second thing, which is a counterpoint to that, was the unwavering obedience that Jesus actually showed in the face of this suffering. And so what we're going to do is we're going to frame our thoughts this morning around those two big themes that come through here. First of all, let's have a little think about the unimaginable suffering that Jesus faced. Look at what he prayed in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. If it is possible, God, may this cup be taken. What is this cup? Well, friends, the cup that he's referring to there is the terrifying cup of God's wrath. It's not a literal cup, like a cup of poison that he was being asked to drink. But it's a metaphor, it's a symbolic way of referring to the wrath of God against the evil of the human race. That's what the cup is. If you look back to the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about this cup of judgment that God was going to bring against the people of Jerusalem. It says, you will drink a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision. It is the cup of ruin and desolation. The cup that the people of Jerusalem would have to drink as the judgment of God was a cup that was going to be very, 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 very painful for them to actually have to swallow. But it was going to be the judgment of God upon them because of their sin and their rejection of him. In Isaiah chapter 51, it speaks of a cup that the people would have to drink which would make them stagger. The goblet of God's wrath. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was being faced with the horror of having to drink this cup. If you like, you could even sort of imagine that there, as he was praying in the Garden of Eden, he was getting a little taste, a little sip of what this cup actually contained, which was the wrath of God. And that wrath was going to be poured out on him the next day as he hung there upon the cross. We need to understand that what Jesus was going through there in the Garden of Eden as he projected forward over the next 24 hours was something which was far more than physical. Yes, there was a physical dimension to it, but it was much, much more than a physical cup that he was being asked to drink. It was the pain of actually carrying upon himself the holy anger, the wrath, the judgment of God, which was being poured out upon Jesus himself as he carried the sins of the whole of the human race. There have been many brave martyrs for the Christian faith down through the centuries, but they didn't have to carry the wrath of God upon them in the process. If you're a student of church history, you will have somewhere along the line heard about a guy called Polycarp. Polycarp lived in the second century. He was the bishop of Smyrna in Turkey. The place we know today as Izmir, where two of our close friends are now serving. This is what he said as he was about to be martyred. He said, the fire that you threaten burns for an hour and is quenched. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. And they were his last words as his body was engulfed in flames. Ridley and Latimer were two Church of England bishops who were burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555. You can go to the very spot in Oxford today where Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake. But as they were standing there, they were bound together, tied together, and the flames were at their feet, spreading up their bodies. Latimer turned to Ridley and he said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. In other words, be a man. By God's grace, we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. great men, men who were prepared to give their lives for their faith. But in the case of Jesus, it was the fact that he was experiencing in his body, upon himself, the wrath of a holy God, his own Father. So his death was very different. And Jesus knew what was involved. He knew what was coming up. And there was something inside of him as a man, as a human being, that recoiled from this. He wasn't afraid of death, but he knew that the weight of the sin of the whole human race was upon his shoulders. That what he was facing was the darkness and the agony of hell itself. He knew that over the next 24 hours, his own Father would turn his back on him. It's no wonder he prayed like he did. He was overwhelmed by the thought of having to drink that terrifying cup. The other thing that we notice there, which would have compounded the suffering that he was going through, was the fact that his prayer seems to have been unanswered. On three specific occasions, Jesus cast himself upon his Father and he pleaded with him to take the cup from him. If there could be any other way that the sin of the world might be taken away, Jesus said, Please, Lord, let that be the way. It's not that he doubted the love of his Father. It's not that he doubted the justice of his Father. In fact, he knew that the only way that the sin of the world could be removed was by the sacrifice of somebody else. He knew that. But he also knew that the cost that was involved in making that sacrifice was absolutely immense. And nowhere do we see in these verses here that that God had second thoughts, or that God tried to provide another way for that to take place. Jesus was the one that he had appointed. Jesus is the one who would have to go through the terrible agony of carrying upon himself the wrath of God. And there Jesus, as he's praying there in the garden and sweating drops of blood in the process there, was facing the stark reality of what lay ahead of him over the next 24 hours. And there he is crying from the very depths of his being, my God, why are you going to forsake me? And so we see in the prayer that he prayed, God, in a sense, sort of saying to him, No, Jesus. You're the one. I want you to be the agent of suffering and pain. The third thing that we notice in his suffering there was the fact that he was abandoned by his disciples. What did the disciples do while Jesus was praying? They're sleeping. There they are sleeping. At that moment there, when Jesus needed them most, they were nowhere to be found. Well, they were there to be found, but they weren't helping in any way at all. In fact, they were probably, in one sense, ratcheting up the pain that he was experiencing, because they were so unaware, really, of the extent of the pain that he was suffering. And he must have felt extremely lonely in that moment. And then the disciples, who were still faithful to him, were asleep. Then there's Judas, his betrayer, who comes along and betrays him with a kiss. A kiss was an expression of affection, the way that you greeted a friend in those days. And there he is, betraying Jesus with a kiss. And then finally, after Jesus had been arrested, we read that all the disciples deserted him and fled in verse 56. So that's pretty much the amount of support that he received from his disciples. The one thing that we do notice is that the next day, as he hung upon the cross, John was there, at least briefly. John was there. But apart from that, his disciples really provided no support for him whatever during that 24-hour period. And so what we can say, wrapping it all together, we look at the immense suffering that Jesus was going through, was that there in Gethsemane, he was getting a little taste of what it was going to be like for him as he went to the cross. You know, I sometimes think that we're in danger of becoming so familiar with the story of the cross that we lose sight of the incredible extent, the incomprehensibility of the suffering that Jesus actually went through there on the cross. And I think that what Gethsemane does is it just gives us a little glimpse into the kind of horror of what Jesus was actually facing up to. I mean, Jesus was a human being. He had pain fibers. He had emotions. He also happened to be the sinless Son of God who had a perfect relationship with his Father up to this point in time. His relationship with his Father had never, ever been questioned up until now. And here he is about to go through this test, which was going to go to the very heart, the very epicenter of the Godhead itself, the relationship between the Father and the Son. The suffering was immense. But then there's the other theme that comes through in this passage here, and that is the unflinching obedience that Jesus showed to his Father in the process. I mean, in spite of the horror of what Jesus was actually facing, we actually see the triumph that he actually experienced in the midst of the anguish that he was going through. We see this in several ways. First of all, we see it in his submission to the will of God. Notice the prayer that he prayed there in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And even though Jesus knew what lay ahead of him, even though he had prayed that prayer asking God to take that cup from him from the very depths of his soul, he still submitted to the will of his Father. He was still willing to submit to his Father's authority in this matter. At no point did he ever waver in his commitment to follow through on God's great plan to save sinful humanity from the clutches of sin. If there had to be a suffering Messiah or a suffering servant, as we read about in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ, if there had to be a suffering servant, and Jesus would have known those prophecies very well, Jesus was prepared to be that man. And when you think about it in those terms, what happened there in Gethsemane was, in a sense, one of Jesus' finest hours. Despite the incredible temptation that there would have been for Jesus to call those 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him at that moment, he refused to do that. And instead, what did he do? He chose to sweat drops of blood as he agonized in prayer. He chose to be kissed by a traitor. He allowed his enemies to come and to arrest him and to lead him off. Even though he knew how much pain it was going to cause him as he experienced the wrath of God, he chose to go through with it. He was absolutely and utterly obedient to his Father. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. You just think about it. The first Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. And what was the result of that temptation? Well, sin came into the world. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were separated from God and they experienced all the consequences of their sinfulness. And we today, who are children of Adam, experience the consequences of sin. And they are physical consequences and they are spiritual consequences. But then we have the second Adam. And he was also tempted in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this time, however, the outcome was very different. Jesus didn't give in to Satan's temptation. He willingly went to the cross. And as a result of that, the terminal blow was dealt to the sinfulness of the human race as Jesus' blood was poured out as a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sin of the world. And because of that, people who trust in Jesus Christ today can experience life, eternal life, as a result, because of the obedience of Jesus, the second Adam. It was a moment of victory. A victory for Jesus, yes, but a victory for all of us who know Jesus as our Saviour. As well as that, we notice the obedience of Jesus that comes through when he was being arrested by the mob that had come from the chief priests and the rabbis. And we see here Jesus said that there's no need for swords. In typical Peter fashion, and we know it was Peter from the record that we can read in John's Gospel, Peter lashes out impulsively with his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, a guy called Malchus. He was there to defend Jesus. But once again, we see that Jesus is in control in the situation. Look at, again, let me read again verses 52 to 56. This is what Jesus said. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. That's to Peter. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen that way?" And we just leave it there. The military solution, as far as Jesus was concerned, was never an option. Jesus was not going to be a Messiah who ruled by force. He was a Messiah who was going to rule in the hearts and lives of people who knew him through repentance and faith. God's way was not the way of rebellion and military might. God's way was through suffering and crucifixion and the resurrection. The glorious victory that would come as a result of that, that would result in millions and millions and millions of people down through the centuries coming into a relationship with God. Things like the Crusades are never the way to bring in the kingdom of God. The only way that we can bring in the kingdom of God is when God does a miracle in the hearts of people through the work of the Holy Spirit as they receive the free gift of grace that God is offering. And that gift is only possible through the blood that Jesus was going to shed on the cross. Then the third thing that we notice about the obedience of Jesus was the way that he just kept on moving deliberately forward, onwards to the cross. So what happened there in the garden? Well, Jesus allowed them to arrest him. And they led him off in the night to the high priest, where he was going to be interrogated and mocked. And then in the early morning, on to Pilate's palace, where he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. Gethsemane didn't break Jesus. In fact, it prepared him and it steeled him for what was coming in all of its horror. And in the midst of all that he was experiencing, because of his love for his Father and because of his love for us, he kept on pressing on. He didn't waver one moment in his obedience to the plan of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross." Let's have a quick read of Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross." Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We talk a lot about the cross here in this church. In fact, we sing a lot about the cross as well too. I would think that a very high percentage of the songs that we sing would have some kind of reference to the cross, and rightly so. We don't apologise for that. The cross is at the very heart of the gospel itself, and our relationship with God depends continually on the effectiveness of the work of Jesus upon the cross. But what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane that night is a vivid reminder to us of what it cost Jesus to go through with that. Charles Price put it like this. He said, "Jesus went willingly to the cross, but he did not waltz to the cross. He went in great anguish and sorrow." We must never gloss over the significance of what was taking place. Jesus was being driven to Calvary by love, to suffering, to pain, to agony. And we should never forget the fact that the love that Jesus had was not for nice people, not for good people, not for respectable people. It was for sinners. It was for sinners. It was for people like you and me. And that's why, as we think about the Easter story and the message of the cross, it is a constant reminder to us, friends, not to take sin lightly. We must never wink at sin. We must never be quick to play it down and to make excuses for it. You see, it was our sin that caused Jesus to have to go through what he did, to be despised, to be rejected, to be abandoned by his friends, and even by his Father. And so as we finish this meditation this morning, friends, I just want us to pause for a moment. Just bow your head. Take a moment to reflect on Jesus' willingness to go through this for us, for you personally.